Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you had to make a list of the worst sins in the world, what would be at the top of your list? What would be on your lists? Some might say murder because it takes the life of another person. Some might say adultery because it destroys families and marriages. Some might say lying because when you learn to lie, then you can cover any other sin. Some might say homosexuality, child abuse, abortion. Which sin would you consider to be the worst of all? Well, I can tell you two of the sins that Jesus considered to be the most loathsome. Jesus considered self-righteousness and hypocrisy to be two of the worst of sins. Self-righteousness is the attitude that I'm good without God's help. Hypocrisy is hiding evil behind a facade of good. Jesus, as you know, reserved his harshest condemnations for those who thought that they were good without God, and for those who cloaked their wicked thoughts with a mantle of religious duties. In Matthew 23, for example, Jesus pronounced woe after woe on the self-righteousness of the hypocritical Pharisees. Turn there for a moment. Matthew 23. In that chapter, Jesus called them sons of hell. He said that they were shut off from the kingdom. He said they were blind, full of robbery, self-indulgence, death, and lawlessness. In fact, children of snakes was about the nicest name that he called them in that chapter. As you read that chapter, though, Matthew 23, one specific characteristic of the Pharisees' hypocrisy jumps out at you. All of their religious duties were done for one purpose. All of them were done for the purpose of getting attention. Getting attention. Like peacocks, the Pharisees strutted their religious finery because they wanted attention. They spent their whole religious life playing to the crowds, as it were. Matthew 23, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Phylactery was a little box that they would wear on their wrist and their heads that had scripture in it that showed how spiritual they were. Verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. The Pharisees did what they did, said Jesus, in order to be noticed. I was at a church camp once, where as a joke, a woman walked up to the microphone and was on the stage there, and she said, "Attention, attention." Immediately, of course, everyone stopped talking, looked at her, and she said, "Oh, thank you, I just love attention." And that's essentially what the Pharisees were, was attention seekers. They loved attention. They were religious attention seekers. Matthew recorded a whole chapter detailing their condemnation from the lips of our Lord. Luke was a little more brief, but no less direct. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And while the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, verse 45 of Luke 20. While the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus said those who use God's name as a means to advance their own name, they would receive greater condemnation. Unfortunately, that's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes did. Religious duty was for the sake of appearance. All that they did was for self-promotion. James said in the 3rd chapter of his letter that such an attitude is the heart of the wisdom which is from below, demonic wisdom. He spoke there of having selfish ambition hidden in your hearts. Selfish ambition seeks self-glory under the banner of glorifying God. It pretends to glorify God, but really it is trying to glorify self. That is a hateful sin to the God who cannot share His glory with another. How hateful is it to God? Consider the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, you meet Ananias and Sapphira, two people who wanted to use the church to advance their own notoriety. They wanted to use God to get attention for themselves. Acts 5, verse 1. The context had been typical for Barnabas had started it, and others are selling their land and bringing money to help with the costs of the church and minister to those who were poor. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing of a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" See, he's saying that it was all of the price of the land. Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to men, but to God's." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. God took using His glory to advance one's own glory very seriously, didn't He? In His mind, it was in fact a life or death issue. Sapphira found out the same in a few hours' time. Verse 6, "The young men arose, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened, and Peter responded to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.'" Liar. "Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came up and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. A great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things." You see, what had happened here is this pair was trying to get attention with a hypocritical lie. It wasn't that they kept back some of the money. Peter said, when it was your money, you could do what you wanted with it. It was your land, you didn't have to sell it. It was your money after you sold it. The problem was they were lying about whether it was all of the money from the price of the sale. They wanted to be known as generous givers without the pain of giving generously. They were very good Pharisees. They did what they did for the sake of appearance, because they lusted for recognition. They did their deeds to be recognized by men because they wanted a chief place at the banquets or in the church service. True to His word, Jesus brought them under a greater condemnation, immediate death. Now, the situation in Acts 5, then, is really an exclamation point for what we are going to learn in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Turn back to Matthew 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Ananias and Sapphira got worse than no reward, didn't they? They got a negative reward, judgment. Now, as we consider Jesus' words here, it is important for us to remember something. It is important to remember, as Jesus addressed the issue of doing your righteousness to be noticed by men, it is important to note that Jesus spent His lifetime on this earth among religious people. He was not sent to the idolatrous Gentiles with their lust orgies and demon worship. He spent His earthly existence among super religious people. His contemporaries had Bibles. In fact, they were experts in the Bible. They were not naked tribesmen worshiping the spirits of rocks and trees. They were not decadent Roman nobles worshiping sex and drunkenness. Jesus' people were religious people. They even had the right religion. Religion, in fact, was at the center of their lives. It might be a mistake, however, to say that God was at the center of their lives. That's because religion for them was merely a tool. It was like a trowel or a hammer. It was a tool for self-advancement. It was a way to be accepted among your peers. It was a way to advance ahead of your peers. Religion was a show. It was a giant play. Life was the stage. And the goal of performing was the adulation of the crowds. Such is ever the case in a highly religious society like first century Palestine or like 21st century South Africa. The temptation is to use the church and serving God for self-advancement, to gain attention. Jesus addressed this tendency of all highly religious societies in Matthew 6. He started in verse 1 with a principle in verse 1. And then in the following verses, he applied the principle to three areas of church life. He applies it to giving, he applied it to prayer, and he applied it to fasting. And so principle application, that will be our outline for this morning. Let's start with the principle. The principle, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's the principle. Jesus began the principle with an anxiety or a concern, something he was concerned about. His concern was the disciples might adopt the theatrical attitude toward righteousness that was so prominent among the Pharisees. In fact, the word to be noticed in verse 1, that word in Greek is the word from which we get the English word theater. Theater. Don't do your righteousness as if you were in a theater being watched by an audience. Jesus was concerned that his followers might, like the Pharisees, turn godliness into an attention-getting performance. Therefore, he said, you be careful not to practice your service to God as a way of getting attention. His concern, essentially, was that their audience might be men, not God. Notice that in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He was concerned that their ambition might not be so much to please their father, but to win prestige among their peers. Don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The preacher might lust for the compliments of his listeners to fuel the fire of his ego. The music leader might rejoice in having every eye on him. The singer in the pew might hope that the people around him can hear how perfect is his pitch, how melodious his tone. The pew sitter might hope that everyone notices her faithfulness to attend and even take notes each Sunday. What a temptation to perform for the wrong audience. You see, worship has a target audience of one, God. God. But the temptation is instead to use worship and service of God to advance our own glory. And God can kind of tail along if he wants. But our glory is the issue. Now, you might wonder, say, who do I come to church for? Who is my audience? Why do I do the things I do in my spiritual life? If you're wondering who your audience is, you can ask yourself this question. How do you respond when no one notices you? How do you respond when nobody notices you? That you were here at church, or that you were serving, that you were doing something. Are you disappointed? Do you feel unappreciated? Why is it disappointing not to be noticed? Well, the reason is you had a goal in mind when you served. It probably wasn't the first thing in your thoughts, but somewhere inside you it was lurking. You had a goal of recognition, to be noticed, to be praised. You can know that because when it didn't happen, you were disappointed. Example. Ruthie and I are on our way home from church. I believe, in my foolishness, that I have preached an unusually clear and useful sermon that morning. And I'm driving along, wondering when she will acknowledge my brilliance. If she hasn't said something by the time we get home, I'll bring it up myself. Oh, what a self-preoccupied sinner. I practice my righteousness before men, hoping to be noticed. When I'm not, I'm deflated. That reveals the attention-seeking idol of my heart. We're all like that. Why is it so important to us that we be noticed, thanked, slapped on the back, or hugged? We have a goal of gaining attention for ourselves. And when we perform, but the audience doesn't clap, we are crestfallen. Jesus strongly warned against such hypocritical performance kind of righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Playing to a human audience with the ambition of getting attention for yourself will lead, said Jesus, to an absence of divine reward. An absence of divine reward. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you do things in the church because you're after the adulation of men, then their praise is all you'll get, said Jesus. God won't give you any. You'll get praise, but you're playing to another audience, not God, and so He's not going to clap for you. God won't give you any praise at all. No rewards if you play to the audience of men. Now, a preacher, for example, it's easiest to use myself. A preacher might struggle with discouragement because he's playing to an audience who isn't there. All the people who don't come to hear him preach. He wouldn't be despondent if he were preaching to God, right? God's always there. God might give a standing ovation to the sermon that everyone else walked out on. And so who are we trying to please when we came to church? Who are we trying to please when we serve? Is it your parents? Your preacher? Your peers? Or your Savior? So, Jesus laid down a principle in verse 1. He laid down a principle. If you seek the applause or the attention of men in what you do in the church or what you do in the service of God and your spiritual life, you'll get no approval from God. None. Now, Jesus understood that very few people can grasp principles in the abstract, however. And so in the verses following, he applied the principle. He applied the principle to three areas of church life: giving, prayer, and fasting. He applies it to giving in verses 2 through 4, and to prayer in verses 5 through 8. And then after an interlude to develop the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as you might call it, Jesus also applied the principle of verse 1 to fasting. He did that down in verses 16 through 18. You see it there. And whenever you fast, do not put on the gloomy face as the hypocrites do. He's dealing with the same issue. So I want to look at those three applications this morning. Next week we'll come back and deal with the Lord's Prayer, though it is squished in between there. I thought it best to follow through all three of the applications of the principle of verse 1, so we could see them all together. That way we follow the theme all the way through. So, having seen the principle in verse 1, let's look at the application. The application to giving, verse 2. When, therefore, you give alms, so just giving to the poor, those who had need, to include giving in the church. When, therefore, you have alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, each of the applications follows a simple pattern here as we look at these three applications. Follows a simple pattern. Jesus will first give a rebuke, and then he will give a replacement. Rebuke and replace it. Jesus rebuked what was wrong, attention-seeking behavior, and then he gives its godly replacement. And so notice the rebuke, verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Almsgiving, or mercy giving to the poor, or giving to the synagogue and the temple service, was all very common practice in Jesus' day. As we noted, in fact, last week, the Old Testament law commanded that such mercy was to be given within the brotherhood of Israel. However, it apparently became an attention-seeking contest. The giving was not for the benefit of the poor, it was for the glory of the giver. You can see the method that was used. You give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. The method of giving was public display. Public display. Jesus spoke of sounding a trumpet before a coin was handed to a poor person, making sure, therefore, that everyone turned and looked. Now, although almsgiving is much discussed in Jewish literature of that era, there's no mention of actually blowing trumpets, and I suspect that Jesus was using hyperbole or exaggeration here to make his point. However, you can see it in your mind, can't you? The Pharisee making such a show and such a flourish of giving that it was as if he were blowing a trumpet, and Jesus is clearly pointing a finger of fun at them, showing them up with exaggeration. Some of you have been in churches where giving is handled in exactly such a manner. It's all a show designed to bring attention to the biggest donors. And the battle for attention swells the church bank account, but it leaves the givers in spiritual poverty. And the reason is they had a wrong goal, and therefore they get no reward from God. Again, verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. That was their goal, not to help those who were in need, not to honor God's self-honor. That's what they were after. Well, Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jesus rebuked both the method and the goal of the giving that is mentioned here. Desiring to be honored by men, the hypocrites put on a public display when they gave. Their goal then was attention, as Jesus pointed out. You know what? They got the attention. They got what they wanted. Everyone looked when they blew their trumpets, as it were. But it was merely human attention, not divine. Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The reward of attention seekers is exactly that, attention. People will ooh and ah over what a wonderful person you are. God, however, pays no attention at all. None. You see, He knows the heart. And therefore, the full reward is the human reward. The human attention. Jesus says that's their full reward because they're getting nothing from God. No reward from God. Some might love human attention and with it be satisfied. True child, however, will want to please his or her heavenly Father. And that leads us then to the replacement behavior, verses 3 and 4. Jesus has rebuked the method and the goal, and now he gets to the replacement, verse 3. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Instead of public display as the method of giving, Jesus commanded a replacement method, secrecy. Secrecy. Like the person who is rubbing his tummy and patting his head at the same time, don't let your left hand and your right hand know what the other is doing, said Jesus. The goal of one who gives then in that method, in secret, the goal is divine approval, not human applause. You can see that at the end of verse 4. The Father who sees in secret will repay you. Will repay you. Faith stores up its treasure in heaven, regardless of whether there is reward with men. There is no promise here of reward with men. There is only promise of reward with God. But heavenly reward is good enough. Secrecy in giving is one way of assuring that God is your audience, not men. Instead, how prone we are to drop a hint of some spiritual deed we have done in order to let others know how exceptional we are. Like a cat, we arch our back to be stroked when the compliments come. Jesus, however, commanded secrecy to avoid the trap of selfish ambition and attention seeking. So Jesus first applied the principle of avoiding attention seeking to the practice of giving. to the practice of giving. The second area that he applied it to was prayer. Prayer. As expected, he started with a rebuke. Verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jewish society of Jesus' era prescribed certain times of prayer. And the Pharisee, of course, was scrupulous in observing those times. Well, there was no problem with that. The problem was their method of observance, their method of prayer. As with giving, it involved public display. They loved to hold the synagogue under the sway of their praying tongue for long stretches of time. Rather than retire to their upper room and pray as Daniel did three times a day in Daniel chapter 6, these men made sure that they were abroad in the city at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock, the hours of prayer. Verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, and they love to stand and pray on the street corners. The word for street there in verse 5 was not a word for an alley or a narrow street. It was the word for a busy street, a wide street, a thoroughfare. The attention-seeking Pharisee would time his route through the city as he was going about that day. He would time it to be sure he was on the corner of the busiest street in the city when the clock struck 12. And there he would stand and lift his hands, repeating the Shema from Deuteronomy or some other standardized prayer. Now, the goal of this method of prayer is recorded again in the middle of verse 5. Stands in the street corner and prays in order to be seen by men. To be seen by men. Which one of us has not wondered if our prayer was eloquent enough? Not for divine ears, but for the other ears that were listening, human ears. Prayer is an important part of spiritual life, and therefore we want to sound proficient when we pray and others are listening. We want to sound practiced. We want to sound spiritual. Those who seek human applause for their prayers, said Jesus, have their reward in full. The emptiness of human acclaim. Jesus, however, commanded a replacement behavior when it came to prayer. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The contrast with verse 5 is stark. The hypocrite prays for the ears of men, the righteous one prays to his Father. Did you notice that? But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father. Interesting. The Gospel of Luke and the story of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. It says there that the Pharisee literally prayed to himself. He was so stuck on himself, he thought that he was the person he should pray to. Jesus says, don't pray to yourself. He says, don't pray to other people. You need to pray to your Father. It is not a performance. The hypocrite prays to the ears of men, the righteous one prays to his Father. And so rather than a showy public display, Jesus encouraged private devotion. The inner room was a word for a secret place, we might say a closet. Place where you stored treasure, perhaps where you stored that which someone gave you in your as a wedding gift and you never ever want to use or have seen in your home, but you keep it there because you don't want to offend them by putting it away. Or throwing it away. You go to that room, that secret place where no one ever goes. The place when you don't have time to clean in your house and someone's coming over, you don't bother to clean there because you know they'll never see it. Go to that place, said Jesus, where you can go to be alone and uninterrupted and pray there. One commentator I read said, some people go in their room and pray, but they pray so loudly you can be heard. They can be heard five rooms away. Perhaps they have missed the point. Public prayer has its place. It is found in the Scriptures. It's an important part of worship. Personal devotion in prayer, though, is to be a secret thing. A secret thing. That's, by the way, one of the two things that makes prayer hard, isn't it? First, prayer is difficult because it doesn't seem to have the immediate return that other more practical so-called things we might do might have. Second, prayer is hard because nobody sees you do it. There's no one to impress. No one's marking down the number of minutes a day, the number of hours a week. No one hears the eloquence or passion of your pleas except God's. And for a man-pleaser, God is not good enough. We want human attention. We want fame and acclaim from people. Ask us to pray in a Bible study and you'll think Elijah is calling down rain after 3 years of drought. Give us a chance to pray alone in our inner room and you'll get a mutter that lasts a minute. How evil are our hearts. We love men's attention better than God's rewards. But the true reward of righteousness is never men's attention. It is God's approval. And so Jesus commanded his followers to adopt a different method. A different method of giving in prayer than that exhibited by the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus' followers were to use a different method because they had a different goal. The Pharisees' goal was to be noticed by other people. Therefore, they used public display. They were perpetually concerned with what other people thought of them. They were men pleasers. And therefore, religious duty was only one more way to advance their ambition for attention. They performed for a human audience and lost all reward from God. We, said Jesus, are to use a different method because we have a different goal. Our goal is to please our Father, and therefore is not especially of concern to us that anyone would see what we do. We do it that God be glorified. And if others see it, that's fine, but we will try to keep it as a thing between God and us. Secrecy is Jesus' method, so that God will reward. Now, the third application of Jesus' anti-attention-seeking principle from verse 1. The third application came in verse 16. He takes a little sidetrack in verse 7 and following to deal with the issue of prayer. And it's an important sidetrack, and we will deal with it at length. But down in verses 16 through 18, he gave a third application of this don't perform to impress men with your righteousness. It had to do with fasting. Verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. You can see that although there's a few verses in between, this section is an exact parallel of the verses on giving and prayer. And therefore, we'll deal with it together and come back to the intervening verses next week. Now, the word to fast meant to abstain from eating. I think you understand that. To abstain from eating. However, it was not abstaining from eating for the purpose of reducing your dress size. It was abstaining from eating for spiritual reasons. Now, let me give you a little biblical background on fasting before we look at the Pharisees' abuse of fasting. I've been asked questions about fasting a few times and thought it good for us just to develop this a little bit. The Old Testament, to the surprise of many, the Old Testament commanded fasting only one day a year, and that was on the Great Day of Atonement, spoken of in Leviticus chapter 16. That is the only required fast in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, fasting became a common way of expressing devotion to God in the Jewish culture. By Jesus' day, there were many fasts of different kinds. Some were a day long, others a month long. Some avoided all food and wine, allowing only water. A week or month long fast allowed food to be eaten after sunset each day. In the Old Testament, fasting was usually associated with times of great sorrow or distress. As you read, when people fast, it usually had to do with sorrow or distress, some great concern. David, for example, fasted while his child from Bathsheba lay dying. Nehemiah fasted when he heard of the destitute condition of his people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah 1. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness while being assailed by Satan. Paul and the church leaders in Antioch fasted before making the serious decision of which missionaries to send out. Now, in Matthew 9, coming to the New Testament as we think of instruction on fasting, in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15, Jesus actually forbade his disciples to fast while he was present with them. Fasting was usually associated with sorrow, and joy was the appropriate response when Jesus was with you. However, in that same text, Jesus gave them permission to fast once he departed. And so the questions then that we need to think about is, first, what is fasting? And then, is it something that believers today should be doing? Let's think of those questions, on those questions for a moment. To understand fasting, you must first realize that biblical fasting is not ritual abstinence from food. It is not just a ritual weekly or monthly abstinence or daily abstinence from food. It is not that. If you understand it that way, you do not understand it the biblical way. The pain of not eating in a ritual fast does not make someone more acceptable to God. Critical to understand that. The pain of not eating in a ritual fast does not make someone more acceptable to God. Paul said, in fact, to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16 and following, he said, "Don't be delighting in self-abasement, severe treatment of the body that has no value against fleshly indulgence." Fasting was not skipping meals as if hunger pain makes you more spiritual. What fasting is this. Fasting is not eating so you can be more focused on spiritual things. Fasting is abstaining from food, not for the sake of ritual, as if God wants pain. It is abstaining from foods for a purpose of focusing on spiritual matters. Now, think about it for a moment. In a culture that worked each day for that day's food, unlike us, right? We can shop for a month at the supermarket. They usually worked that day for that day's food, though. In that case, fasting allowed you to focus on spiritual matters, didn't it? You see, if you had to go out and chase the chicken, catch the chicken, cut off the chicken's head, drain the blood out of it, pluck the chicken, gut it, go to the well 5 kilometers away to get water to boil the chicken, come back, cook the chicken, that took your whole day to do it. And so if you didn't eat that day, you had then instead a whole day to focus on spiritual matters. Fairly distinct from our culture. But I think that helps us understand the point of fasting. You didn't have to do all that labor. You didn't have to grind the grain that day, bake the bread. Right? You were able to focus on something otherwise you might not have been able to do. You could focus on spiritual things. That is what fasting was and is. It is not eating so you can be focused on spiritual matters. Fasting was also choosing not to eat sometimes because of some great concern or distress on your heart, on your thinking. You simply didn't want to eat. And so God-approved fasting was never a ritual abstinence from food. It was never that. And that's why in the Scripture, fasting is almost always connected with prayer, right? Fasting by itself just makes you hungry. Fasting with a spiritual purpose like prayer can help you honor God. That's what fasting is. Important to understand that. Now, people ask, should Christians fast? Should Christians fast? My answer would be this. If it helps you focus on spiritual matters such as prayer, then yes, fast. If you find that it doesn't help you focus on spiritual matters, then don't fast. You see, fasting is not commanded in the New Testament. It is left optional. And so if it is helpful to your spiritual life to do that, go ahead. That's wonderful. If it is not helpful, you don't have to feel guilty because you don't do it. God left it optional. So if it helps, fasting helps you focus your mind on prayer and God in some painful, difficult trial, do that. Yesterday, we had to fast. I was expecting lunch at 1. We got lunch at 3 because of the question and answer session that went on. That was wonderful. It doesn't bother me. For the work of preaching the gospel, you know, eating just is not that important a thing. And so if there's something that needs to be done, something that needs to be focused on, and not eating will help you do it, that's great. But if fasting leaves you only thinking about how your stomach is gnawing itself in hunger, then don't do it. God isn't after pain. You see, we aren't the prophets of Baal who gashed themselves with rocks to try to get their God to listen. That's never biblical worship. But if not eating helps you focus on the spiritual matter of hand, then fasting can be a very good thing. So the scripture leaves it optional, and you can take it to use it if it helps. Now, coming back to our text, though, now that we've developed what fasting is and should we be doing it, coming back to our text, we can see that a good thing can become a bad thing if it's done with the wrong motive. And that is the case in giving, it is the case in prayer, it is the case in fasting as well. Fasting, which is a good thing, can become a bad thing if you do it with the wrong motive. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. There's the wrong motive. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jesus started again with a rebuke. The Pharisees didn't use fasting as a means to sharpen their spiritual focus or their spiritual resolve. They used it to get attention. When fasting, they put on their longest face. They would shuffle, a low moan occasionally escaping their lips. They wouldn't comb their hair, our equivalent of anointing the head with oil. They wouldn't shave or clean behind their ears. Someone would say, "Boy, you don't look so good today." "Well, I'm fasting, you know. I do that every Monday and Thursday, fasting." See, as with prayer, they used public display, not taking care of their appearance, in order to attract attention to their superior so-called devotion. They were the focus of their religious activity, not God's. And Jesus again said that the notice of men was their full reward. They have their reward in full. Men will notice them. God won't. While the Pharisees were on the stage performing for men, God walked out of the theater to talk to the guy who sells popcorn in the lobby. God has no time and no reward for those who serve Him because they want the acclaim of men. Following the rebuke, God gave a replacement in verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, take care of your appearance, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Jesus again commanded secrecy for spiritual sacrifice. Sacrifice done to impress men is showmanship, right? Showmanship. Sacrifice done for the audience of one, God, that is what is rewarded. And so Jesus gave us a principle in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware, be cautious, set your mind on this because it is a great danger. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now I suspect we don't have to look very far into our hearts for the application of this morning's text, do we? We come to church, we do our deeds, and we mourn when no one notices us. Why? Secreted away in our heart is a little idol called the God of man-pleasing. God with a little g. We lust for attention. So evil is that lust, it can turn us to do something good in order to get something evil. It causes us to turn something good into evil as we take the good service and with wrong motives corrupt it. It causes us to perform for recognition, that little god of men-pleasing, that little god of attention-seeking. It causes us to do good, to be noticed and praised by others. That's selfish ambition. And when we do that, God turns his back. You're not playing to him, you're playing to the crowds. And when you do that, God doesn't watch. However, when we make pleasing God our sole motive, we have an enthusiastic audience of one. Doesn't matter if anyone else is watching. When we make pleasing God our sole goal in what we are doing, we have an absolutely ecstatic audience. God gives a standing ovation every time. And so Jesus would say, practice your righteousness before God, and you will have a reward with your Father who is in heaven. Lord, we pray that we would practice our righteousness before you. How prone we are to men-pleasing, eager to have attention, eager to have that acclaim. We lust after it. We desire it. It is an evil in our heart. Chase it out, we pray, Lord. Help us to replace that evil desire with the good of pleasing you. Let's learn to do what we do to your glory and none of our own. Lord, we thank you that you are always an enthusiastic audience, that you are always thrilled to death when we serve to glorify you. You are absolutely overwhelmed with joy when your children do what is right for your glory. Lord, help us to love and serve others to your glory and the help of men. Lord, help us not to do it for attention. Lord, we thank you that you do reward. It is a joyful thing to serve you. And when we know that we have been rewarded by our Father, our hearts are pleased because we, your children, delight to please our Father. Lord, help us to beware of this issue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.